Good morning. Can you turn me down a bit, Eric? Thank you. All right, let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this day. We're thankful for your kindness to us. I'm thankful for the way that you nourish us by your word. We're thankful for the book of Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews, Father, and pray this morning that as we consider its content, that we would be encouraged in our own faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, the one who is indeed superior to all things. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. It's good to see everyone this morning. We're continuing our spring Sunday school series. I'm looking book by book at the New Testament. Today we've come to the Epistle to the Hebrews. The Epistle to the Hebrews. We've worked our way through the Pauline epistles written to different cities. We've worked our way through Paul's pastoral epistles, who were written to pastors, right? 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And now we come to a section of the New Testament that's called the General Epistles. The General Epistles. Epistles like Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. Anyone have any idea why are these called General Epistles? Yeah, exactly. They're written not to particular cities, as far as we can tell, in terms of the, at least in terms of the way that they're addressed. There may have been a specific audience that's not acknowledged in the actual text itself, but it seems as though many of these epistles, at least, were written with intention to the church at large, to the church generally. And so that's why we refer to them as the general epistle. So they're not written necessarily specifically to the church in Rome or Galatia or Corinth, but rather written to the church as a whole. And so that's just a way of distinguishing these latter epistles in the New Testament and part of the reason for why canonically they're grouped together. As well. Okay, so let's talk a little bit about Hebrews. One of the main questions when we come to the book of Hebrews is who is its author, right? Who wrote Hebrews, and why is this a question? Yeah, it doesn't say it. It's not specified, right? There's no, most of the Paul's epistles, you have this introduction, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, or a doulos of Christ, addressing to the church in so-and-so, such-and-such a place. In contrast, Hebrews does not have any of that, right? How does Hebrews begin? Anybody remember? Sort of like Star Wars, right? Long ago, many times, many places. So it just sort of jumps right in. Long ago, many times, many places, God spoke through his prophets, but now he has spoken through his Son. Begins to just jump right into this really remarkable theological exposition of the work of Christ and his significance. There's no introduction, there's no greeting in the traditional sense. There's just this theological statement at the very beginning about the superiority of Jesus to all former ways of God relating to his people. So that's one of the questions here is who is the author? There are many people who have been speculated. Who are some of the names that you've heard as put forward as an author for Hebrews? Barnabas is one that has been speculated because he was a Jew, because he was a companion of Paul. He was also learned. Apollos is one that was actually first suggested by Martin Luther. And, given what we know from the book of Acts, he certainly would be a possible candidate. Anybody else? Luke? Yeah. Luke is, there's a lot of, in terms of when you look at the Greek, there's a lot of Lucan, quote-unquote, language. Language that, words that show up a lot in Luke Acts also show up in Hebrews. So you have some parallels in terms of the vocabulary and the terminology. Certainly Luke would also have been a qualified candidate. Paul. Hey, there's one. Yeah, so Paul. Okay, so I'm not going to belabor this point. I do want to spend a few moments on it. At the end of the day, we have to say, I think Origen said, God alone knows who wrote Hebrews, and that's true to some extent. You know, that we're not going to fully satisfy ourselves in this question, and we're not going to fully answer it, and that's okay to some extent, because the Holy Spirit, in constructing the letter to the Hebrews, did not think it was an important or significant enough detail to give us the author, and so it's ultimately not knowledge that we're, you know, our understanding of the book is dependent on in any way, but it's still an important question, an interesting question at least. I'm going to put forward Paul as potentially the writer to the Hebrews. Now, there are some arguments against this. The primary one is that Paul introduces himself in all of his other letters, right? And he doesn't in Hebrews if he was the author of Hebrews. So that would be a sort of an argument against Pauline authorship. If you look at the literature today, that's one of the primary arguments against Pauline authorship. Also, some of the language is different. Some of the style of argumentation is different. Hebrews doesn't emphasize some of the common Pauline themes like in Christ, those kinds of things. That phrase doesn't show up in Hebrews. But in terms of positive reasons for Paul's authorship, I think the primary one is an argument from history, and that is that it was basically the witness of the church at large, both in the East and in the West, for about 1,500 years that Paul was the author of Hebrews. This was a very, very early evidence. Eusebius quotes church fathers even before him. He wrote in the, third or fourth century. He quotes earlier church fathers accrediting Hebrews to Paul. Augustine strongly argued for Pauline authorship. It was something that was held just basically as it's the common understanding of Paul wrote Hebrews. It was taken as a given for about 1,500 years. It was only until the time of the Reformation, which actually coincided, of course, with the Renaissance and an increased sort of attention to the details of the original text, that people began comparing the language of Hebrews to Paul's other epistles in the Greek and saying, well, maybe this wasn't Paul. So men like Martin Luther, for example, began to question that. But I do think that's an important thing, that the people who were closest to the writing of the book assumed that it was written by Paul. There's also in 2 Peter, chapter 3, an interesting note that Peter writes. Peter says this, he says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters, when he speaks of them in these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, to which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." So Peter here references an unknown letter that Paul wrote that has similar emphases to 2 Peter. 2 Peter's all about be patient, wait, don't give up, the Lord is coming. Very similar sort of themes to what Hebrews is talking about. So this could be, and it also talks about being a hard letter to understand, which fits with some of the things in Hebrews. So this could be a reference to Hebrews in 2 Peter. I think that's certainly possible. My best guess is that this was Paul's message. The content was Paul's, but it was probably recorded by someone else. One theory that Aquinas actually put forward was that Hebrews was written in Hebrew actually by Paul and then translated by someone like Luke into Greek, because it was written to Jewish Christians. It was written in Hebrew originally and then translated into Greek by someone else, perhaps Luke. So that's certainly a possibility. Ultimately, we don't know, but those are just things to think about when you come to this letter in terms of authorship. Any questions about that before we move into content? All right, well, let's talk a little bit about the audience and setting of the book. So I'd say the audience of the book, I think, pretty clearly is Jewish Christians, men and women who have become Christians, who believe in Jesus as the Messiah, who have joined the church, have been baptized, but are Jewish in terms of ethnicity and have had, grown up in, probably in Judaism themselves and left it to join the Christian faith. The circumstance is probably, or almost certainly, some kind of persecution. Persecution is explicitly referred to in chapter 10 as something that these people are enduring. They're enduring the loss of property and imprisonment, at least. It sounds like they're not yet being killed, but there is significant persecution. And there's, because of that, it seems a temptation to return to Judaism, to go back. And a couple things about that. One is just to remember that the primary for the first 40 years of the church's existence, between approximately 30 and 70 AD, it was not Rome who was the primary persecutor of the church. Who was it? It was Jews, right? Jews that were spread out all over the Mediterranean world. There were synagogues in almost every city. Jews had some power. They weren't, you know, the most powerful people, but they certainly had some power and wealth. And what power and wealth they did have, many of them used to persecute what they saw as this heretical sect within their, you know, religion. That these people who were worshiping and following a false Messiah, they wanted to destroy them, to wipe them out, and they tried very hard to do so. And they were largely pretty successful. I mean, Acts talks a lot about the persecution of the Jews. And it's often, usually people are just sort of escaping with their life, if not, you know, being killed, because of the persecution that is arising against the Christians from those Jewish leaders who are still in power. We also have to remember at this time, if Hebrews is written in the 60s to Jewish Christians experiencing persecution, what is going on in Jerusalem at this time? What's happening? What's happening in the temple? Is the temple there? It is there, right? Temple's destroyed in 70. So the temple is, you know, as far as we know, well, we do know, just historically, the temple's continuing to operate, sacrifices are being brought every day, the festivals are being held, the three main festivals of the year are happening, Passover and the others. All of it is still happening. And what was one of the primary things that Jesus said in his ministry about the temple? It would be destroyed, right? So Jesus was, as a prophet, made two primary prophecies. One was that he would die and be raised from the dead on the third day. The second main prophecy he made is that the temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed. And so you're, 30, 35 years out now from Jesus' death and resurrection. I don't know about you, but I can see how, you're wondering. Like, Jesus said this would happen. It hasn't happened yet. There's a lot of conflict between us and Judaism, and the Jews are winning, right? We're losing. We're losing our property. We're being imprisoned. People are dying. God does not seem to be showing up and protecting us from these things. So what's sort of a possible conclusion you might draw from those events? Maybe God's on their side, not mine, right? Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. Maybe I'm following, the wrong man. So that you can understand, I think it's important to understand that we should have some sympathy for why reverting back to Judaism would have been tempting, both as a way to avoid persecution for these Christians, but also just because, especially before the destruction of the temple, there were some, just some reasons objectively why that would have been a tempting thing for them to do, to doubt God's promises as articulated by Jesus. And that's why the destruction of the temple in 70 AD is such a significant event for Christianity, because it was a verification of Jesus' status as a prophet, and it also basically eliminated the church's primary persecutor at that time, which was the Jewish people. within that context, the writer to the Hebrews, whether it's Paul or someone else, certainly someone who is part of the apostolic company, is going to write to these Hebrew Christians. And he is going to argue several things. He's going to argue, first of all, the superiority of Jesus to anything that is part of the Old Covenant. So he's going to say, you're tempted to return to Judaism, but you can't. You can't do that. It's not even really a possibility, because Jesus has fulfilled and overcome and is greater than all of these things that you're thinking about going back to. Jesus is the culmination of them all. So that's one of the primary arguments of the book of Hebrews, is the superiority of Jesus to every element of the Old Covenant. But Hebrews is not simply a theological book. It's also a book that is full of pastoral exhortations. And these exhortations come both positively, as in, think about Hebrews 11, right? This is what faith is. Have faith like the saints of old. But many of the exhortations in Hebrews come in a negative form, and we'll see that. There's a lot of warnings in Hebrews, right? If you know anything about Hebrews, you probably heard that. There are all these warning passages in Hebrews where the writer is basically saying, if you go back, it's going to be like when the Hebrews in the wilderness failed to trust God and they died in the desert, except it's going to be worse because Jesus is greater than Moses, right? There are all these really strong warnings written to these people about going back to Judaism. And then finally, there's a special emphasis in the book of Hebrews, and this really sets Hebrews apart from other books in the New Testament, on Jesus' role as a high priest. If you think about it, there's really nowhere else in the New Testament epistles where Jesus is explicitly referred to as someone who is a priest for his people. There's talk in 1 Peter about how we are priests, and there seems to be some implication about we're doing that in union with Christ. But it's really not something that's emphasized elsewhere in the same way in the New Testament, Jesus' priestly role. If Hebrews didn't exist, we would really, that part of our understanding of Christology would really be different. Hebrews is really significant in terms of Jesus' role as a high priest for us, and especially his role as a mediator. We're going to see that. Hebrews is again and again arguing that Jesus is our mediator between ourselves and God. He has replaced all other forms of mediation, whether it's written revelation from the prophets, whether it's the angels, whether it's a man like Moses who mediated between God and his people, whether it is the Aaronic priesthood that offered sacrifices. Jesus has replaced all these other forms of mediation between God and his people. He is, and I really think Hebrews 10, 19 and 20 is one of the, in some ways, the climax of that argument in the book, where finally he says Jesus is the new and living way into God's presence, right? That he is the bridge between God and man, so to speak. And that, I think that really is where much of the argument of Hebrews is pointing toward, is the culmination there at the end of chapter 10. This idea that Jesus is now the mediator between God and humanity. The form of argument within Hebrews, there are many theses of Jesus' superiority. We're going to see that in a moment. And these theses about Jesus are then interspersed with warnings and exhortations, right? So there's going to be a declaration about who Jesus is, then there's going to be a warning about how you must respond to this. And especially, you may not respond negatively. If you do, there will be consequences. So that's the sort of form of, it's in some ways very similar to the sort of indicative imperative order that we see within the book of other Pauline letters, but here many of the exhortations, the imperatives, are negative in the sense of here's what you must not do. One question about the warnings in Hebrews, I'll just say this. One question is, how do we understand these warnings? How do we respond to them? If we believe in perseverance of the saints, you know, then how do we respond to these warnings where the writer of the Hebrews will say really strong things, like if you turn away, then the death of Christ is not sufficient for you anymore. It doesn't forgive your sins. If you turn away, there's no hope for you. I think we say this. We say that we believe in the perseverance of the saints, that God causes those who are elect to persevere. But one of the means by which he causes our perseverance are warnings, right? God uses warnings in our lives to cause us to persevere. This is actually, to the extent that we are elect, we have to take these warnings seriously. We can't pretend that they're hypothetical or they're just made up. If we turn away from Christ, we need to learn, we need to take this seriously, that there are serious consequences for that. But we also need to trust that the Lord, by His Spirit, is going to use these warnings for us to persevere so that we don't walk off the path, so we don't move away from Jesus. I don't think there's any contradiction in understanding these warnings as genuine warnings that the writer to the Hebrews trusts that the Spirit is going to use to cause the perseverance of these people, at least the ones who are elect. Does that make sense? Yeah, I think that's sometimes you read Reformed writers talking about the warnings in Hebrews or elsewhere in the New Testament, and it's almost like the apostle is sort of saying it with, one hand behind his back or, his fingers are crossed or something. And I don't think we should say that. I think these are genuine warnings that the Spirit uses to cause our perseverance. Okay, let's move into the content of the book. I've basically created a sort of visual outline again for us. The very top of the book are the first three verses. These are sort of an astounding theological statement about Jesus, who Jesus is, and really introduces many of the themes, in some ways all the themes that are then going to be unpacked throughout the rest of the book. Then there are four main sections. The writer to the Hebrews is going to argue that Jesus is greater than the angels, then that Jesus is greater than Moses, then that Jesus is greater than the Old Testament priesthood, and then finally that Jesus is greater than all former forms of sacrifice and covenant that God had with his people. And this is going to lead to sort of an application section in Hebrews 11 through 13, where in those last three chapters of the book, there's going to be these great exhortations because of all these realities. Here is then how you should live. This is what you ought to do because of these things. So that's the basic flow of the argument in the book. Let's look a little bit at the first three verses and see how they introduce some of these themes to us. Hebrews 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So there were former ways in which God related to his people. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So this is a remarkable statement about Jesus' divinity, about Jesus's the finality of Jesus' revelation of God to humanity. This statement includes a strong representation of Jesus' threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. Jesus is a prophet in that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He speaks God's revelation. He is a priest because he has made purification for sin. And he is a king because he is seated now at the right hand of the majesty on high. So there's even that sort of threefold office is encapsulated in this statement. And clearly, this is one of the strongest statements in the New Testament about Jesus's, what we would call Jesus's divinity, Jesus's nature, divine nature, that he is one with the Almighty. He is God, Yahweh himself. And then, immediately, the writer of the Hebrews jumps into this first argument, verse 4, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Then he goes on, the rest of chapter 1 is a lot of quotations, mainly from the Psalms, and hymns, the writer to the Hebrews saying, basically, the angels are described in this way, but to who did God never spoke to the angels like this, like he speaks to his Son. Jesus is greater than the angels. There's then a brief warning in chapter 2. This is just emblematic of the rest of the warnings in the book. Therefore, we must pay, what is that therefore? Because of the exhortation about Jesus being greater than the angels. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, right? There are times in the past when angels delivered God's messages, and when people ignored the warnings of angels or the exhortations of angels, what happened to them? They were judged. They died, right? He's saying, if that happened, then how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation, right? How it will be different from us if we ignore the word that Jesus speaks? And then he goes on and he talks about, I'll get to the second part of this argument first, but I think this is a really important question. I think for some of us in the modern church, this is a natural question. Why does the writer of Hebrews spend so much time talking about the fact that Jesus is greater than angels? What do you guys think? Why does he do that? Why is that like a fundamental part of his argument? Go ahead. There may have been some of that. There's not really any indication, though, in Hebrews that that particular thing is happening. What was the role of angels in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant? Mediators and announcements, right? The angels are the ones who spoke for God. The Pentateuch seems to imply that angels are the ones that delivered the law to Moses. The angels are the ones that pronounced God's messages. and told the people what they were to do, right? Angels were and if you look at, if you read a passage like Psalm 8, right? Psalm 8 is interesting. We don't have time to total exegesis of this, but Psalm 8 talks about how man was made a little lower than the angels, right? He was lower than the angels, above all of creation, but lower than the angels when he was created. And that's really fascinating because it implies this sort of, you know, the angels were sort of kind of to be teachers of humanity, which is, you know, remember, Satan is an angel, right? And Satan, it appears, used that responsibility, that authority, in a rebellious way, of course, in Genesis 3. He led humanity astray. But angels always had this mediator sort of role. And now the writer to the Hebrews is arguing that Jesus is greater. Jesus has surpassed the angels. And it's really fascinating because then he quotes from Psalm 8. He says in verse 5 of chapter 2, "Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere," this is Psalm 8, "what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him?" And then, here's what Psalm 8 actually says. This is really interesting. Psalm 8 says, "Yet you have made him," that is man, "a little lower than the heavenly beings," the angels. Does that make sense? You've made him lower, humanity lower than the angels. Here's how the writer of the Hebrews quotes from Psalm 8. "You have made him for a little while." He added something. "For a little while, lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." And then he says, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels," Jesus, when he embraced humanity, "crowned with glory and honor because of suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." But the argument there is basically, this was the former way that God dealt with humanity. You know, God, angels, humanity. Now, there is a man who has been elevated higher than the angels, right? The angels are no longer necessary in any way for our mediation with God because Jesus now is the bridge between us and God. And then that's why the rest of Hebrews 2 is so focused on Jesus' humanity, that we are now in Christ, established over the angels. This is why in 1 Corinthians, Paul makes this really random comment. It seems random to us at least. He says something in the context about lawsuits. He says, "Don't you know that we're going to judge angels?" This really interesting comment. Why does he say that? He says that because he understands that Jesus has been elevated over the angels, that we are in Christ, that we now have authority over the angels in ways that the angels formerly had authority over us. Make sense? Did you have your hand? Who's greater than the angels. Absolutely. That's exactly the logic. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, I think there's an acknowledgement of his authority even there, but I would say that authority is not fully embraced until his resurrection and ascension to heaven, to God's right hand, as a man, right? He is ascends to God's right hand as a human being, as a human person. But yes, certainly, and at his birth, the angels bow down. They acknowledge his authority, even then. Absolutely, yeah. So then we'll just move more quickly through these second forms of argument. Hebrews 3 and 4, Jesus is greater than Moses. That's what the writer of the Hebrews is saying. He says that explicitly at the beginning of 3, 1 through 6. He has another strong warning, right? He quotes from Psalm 95. And then he says in verse 12, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any way, in any of you, an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." And then he reminds them of how the Hebrews in the wilderness fell away, and they must not fall away because Jesus is greater than Moses. Then in chapter 4, he talks about how Jesus is greater than Joshua. The implication there is that Joshua failed to fully give the people of Israel the Sabbath rest for which they were created. But Jesus will give us that Sabbath rest, the rest that Joshua could not offer. And there's even some irony there because, you know, Jesus' name, of course, is the same as Joshua, and Jesus is the sort of the Greek translation of that word. So Jesus is quite literally the greater Joshua, the second Joshua, who will give his people rest. And then 4:11-13, he exhorts, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." Then in the next section, Hebrews 4:14 through chapter 7, the writer of Hebrews is going to begin to argue about Jesus' relationship to the Old Testament priesthood. He's going to argue that the Aaronic priesthood was actually weak, because they were sinners. They were beset with weakness themselves. They had to offer sacrifices for their own sins. And this was a deficiency in the Aaronic priesthood, right? They were not truly blameless. But Jesus is a priest from the line of Melchizedek, which is really a fascinating sort of argument, right? In verse 5 of chapter 5, "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him," that is by God, "who said to him," quotes from Psalm 2, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he had suffered. And being made perfect, or being made mature, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Paul, or the writer of the Hebrews, there quotes from these two psalms, Psalm 2, Psalm 110. Those are both psalms that are worth committing to memory. I would argue that they're probably the two most fundamental messianic Christological psalms in the Psalter. They're quoted very frequently in the New Testament in reference to Jesus. Here they're both quoted together. Jesus is a son, and he's also a priest, from Psalm 110, after the order of Melchizedek. What does that mean? What's distinctive about Melchizedek? Who is Melchizedek? Genesis 14, Abraham's just rescued Lot from the kings of Sodom. He is coming back. Who does he meet on his way? Melchizedek. What is Melchizedek described as being? A king of where? Salem. I think probably king of Jerusalem. The king of peace, in any case. And Abraham offers him bread and wine, right? He offers him the spoils from his victory. He gives him a tithe. They share food together. It's this really strange story. And then the rest of the Old Testament until Psalm 110, where is Melchizedek mentioned? Nowhere. It's just like this inexplicable sort of thing that happens and disappears. So what does the writer of the Hebrews mean by Jesus is a priest after the line of Melchizedek? He's a king? Yeah, he's a priest king, which is part of why Psalm 2 is quoted there. Yeah. Greater than Abraham? Yeah. Abraham is almost in the sense that Abraham submits to Melchizedek and understands his authority and his leadership. And also that there's nothing behind Melchizedek, right? There's no genealogy. Melchizedek just comes out of nowhere and disappears. And he says in a similar way, Jesus doesn't have, there's no human being standing behind him from whom he derives his authority. His authority as a priest is eternal. So he goes on and there's this very strong warning passage in 5:11 through 6:12. I won't read it all for us now, but just, again, strong warning that's given to provoke these people to perseverance. They should have a proper fear of apostasy and turning away. Then 6:13 to 7:28, the writer of the Hebrews is going to continue to argue that Jesus is the greater priest. He is superior to the Aaronic priesthood for three main reasons. One, he lives forever, right? What happened to priests in the Old Testament? They died because they were sinners, right? Because they were corrupt. In that way, they had the corruption of sin. He's without sin, so he's blameless, right? He doesn't have to offer sacrifices for himself. And he dwells in God's presence. This is a big emphasis in this part that you know, how often could the priest go into God's actual presence in the Old Testament? Once a year, right? Once a year, one day a year. And the argument is that Jesus, you know, it's not just occasional, but Jesus is always in the presence of God without fear. And he's standing boldly before his Father. Jesus lives forever in God's presence. So these are all really significant shifts that he wants them to see. Then in Hebrews 8 to 10, he's going to shift the focus of his argument, and now he's going to say that Jesus is not only greater than the Old Testament priests, he's greater than all the things the Old Testament priests did for the people of God. So Jesus brings the new and better covenant. I'm looking back to Jeremiah 31. He is the fulfillment of these things. It's a better covenant than the one that the priests mediated in the time of Moses or in time of David. Jesus, and then it's really fascinating how he does this, right? That Jesus is actually not just a greater priest, but he's actually a greater sacrifice. So he compares Jesus' blood to the blood of what? Animals, right? Goats in particular, but other animals as well. He says that Jesus' blood is a better sacrifice, right? That the blood of animals doesn't really forgive sin, but the sacrifice of Jesus' blood is spilled out once for all. It is superior in that way. It doesn't have to be offered again and again. It's offered one time. It's for all those who trust in him. It's not insufficient in terms of its efficacy. It is eternally sufficient. So that comparison is what's going on there. Then, as I've argued, I think 10:19 to 25 then is an exhortation specifically to Christian worship. Therefore, brothers, he says, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, the presence of God, right, the Holy of Holies, so to speak, but not the artificial one built with human hands, but the actual one where God dwells in heaven, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, right, the curtain that was protecting the people from God's presence, but now is opened. That is through his flesh. So, and this is Jesus' human flesh now becomes our bridge, our gate, our door into God's presence, right? And since he lives eternally, it's always open for us. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Let's be confident. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water, probably a reference to baptism. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What's the last thing that the writer of the Hebrews argues for? There's the culmination of his argument about the superiority of Jesus to the priesthood, the superiority for Jesus to the sacrifices, all these things. What's he basically saying? He's saying go to church. Like, that's what he's saying. He's like saying this is how you are going to demonstrate your submission, your understanding of these things. You don't just do it intellectually. Oh, I believe in all this, right? You do it by getting in your car on Sunday mornings and going to the place where God calls you to be. You don't neglect to gather together and meet, right? You gather in God's presence, and it's all because of who Jesus is, that Jesus is greater than all these things. And this is why, you know, for the church has always held that participation in the weekly worship of God's people is not some optional thing for Christians. It's the heart of who we are. It's something we are commanded to do. It's not just sort of, you know, something we do because it's maybe it's encouraging for us spiritually or helpful. Hopefully it's those things. But we do it because we have a greater high priest who's made a new and living way into God. Therefore, let us not neglect to meet together as some are doing, as Paul or the writer of the Hebrews says. So this is fundamentally an exhortation to Christian worship as much as anything else, which I think is really fascinating to see. Then there's this, again, another warning about those who profane the blood of the covenant, who spurn the Son of God, that they will be judged. There's then an exhortation to continue in suffering. There's reference to the persecution they're experiencing. And then verse 39, and this is a great thing to remember too when you remember these warnings, that the same writer who warned these people over and over again said this in verse 39. This is really the last strong warning, or comes after the last strong warning in the book. He says, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but are those who have faith and preserve their souls." So he's warning them strongly, and he's also saying, I'm confident for you, brothers. that this is, you're not going to be those who shrink back and turn away and are destroyed. You're those who are going to have faith and are going to trust and persevere. And then, of course, leads into Hebrews 11. I'm sure for many of us, certainly for me, one of my favorite chapters in the New Testament. The rhetorical moves are just amazing. And of course, where's all the, you know, he's talking about the faith of all these Old Testament saints, and where's all of that pointing to at the beginning of chapter 12? What were they all looking for? What were they all waiting for? Christ, right? Right? Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, right? Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, right? Following him. Right? All of these people in the old, and remember, this would have been, this is a stirring and moving thing for us when we hear it, but think about it as a Jewish Christian, right? All these saints that you grew up sort of wanting to emulate and pattern your life after and seeing as models for yourself. And the writer of the Hebrews is saying, they were all looking forward, right? They were looking forward to Jesus. You're experiencing the real thing in ways that they never did. Then chapter 12, he talks about the purpose of suffering, the way that God uses it to discipline those whom he loves. He then has one final comparison, which is Sinai, earthly Sinai, where the law was received, versus heavenly Zion, where we are brought into God's presence in a real way as his people now. He concludes with some exhortations in 13, things like, I love how simple so many of the exhortations in the New Testament are, right? The spiritual life is not complicated, right? He says, you know, go to church. That's basically the end of chapter 10. Chapter 13 is all about show hospitality to people who show up at your house. Visit people in prison, right? Listen to your leaders, submit to them, right? It's not like, he's not saying you need to go out and conquer the world for Jesus and all by yourself. That's what it means to be faithful as a Christian. It's pretty simple stuff in chapter 13. And I think that's important for us to remember. Then, of course, he has that great benediction about how, you know, now may the God who raised Jesus from the dead essentially also bless you with every good gift. And then he concludes the book at the end of chapter 13. All right, any questions in the 3 minutes we have? There's a lot going on there, Hebrews. It's a fascinating book. Yeah. Yes. Right. Absolutely. They're going to need you to show up. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And of course, prisons in those days were not places where you got 3 square meals. They were places you only ate if people brought you food from outside, which is part of that too. Yeah, Mike. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. Oh, yeah. All throughout the New Testament, there's this assumption that if it's only if you persevere that your faith is proved to be true and valid. Your union with Christ is proved to be a true union. Yeah. Yeah, sure. Right. Should be a sobering book. Yeah, it is. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah, Hebrews is certainly a book that should sober us when we realize the stakes are high, right? They're much higher even than the Old Testament, yeah, because of the superiority of Jesus. All right, one more. Eric, and then we're going to close up. Yes? It is. Yeah. By faith. Mm-hmm. Yeah.